out of Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 14 together. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Yeah, can we say amen? You feel me this morning? Now you see why I feel inadequate. That's a lot. There's a lot in there. I want to focus on one verse today, because what we can see in this little passage, Paul is laying a theological groundwork as he greets the people, the believers in Colossae. Before he begins to, as we unpack the rest of the book, he begins to warn against false teaching, pious religious living, rules and regulations and traditions that would take the place of the gospel, mysticism and spirit type living apart from the gospel. He's going to get into that and start exalting Christ. And so here he seems to be just laying this theological groundwork. Remember this gospel. You heard it from my fellow worker, Epaphras. He came to you, shared the gospel, you heard it, you believed, and you began to bear fruit. And then he says, you were qualified. The Father qualified you. He rescued you. He brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And you have redemption and forgiveness. It's as if Paul is saying, remember what he's done. And then he says, ever since the day you heard the gospel and truly understood God's grace. Can you say truly understood? Truly understood God's grace. And then he'll go on to say, continue in this. If I had a main point today, it would be this: remember the gospel and continue in it. Remember the gospel and continue in it. Verse 6, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. How many of you know there's a difference between hearing something and truly understanding it? This word truly understood, or translated new, K-N-E-W in some translations, is epignosko. And it carries the idea of recognizing ascertain or to understand or to become thoroughly acquainted with something. So not just hearing, but becoming deeply acquainted with, at an experiential level, something. And he says, this something for you was God's grace, the gospel. You know the word gospel means good news. This good news, you heard it. You finally got it. Now, I rewatched an old movie. They don't write them like this anymore. It's called Good Will Hunting. And there's an incredible scene in this movie. I'm not endorsing it. It's pretty raunchy language, but there's some good stuff in there. So if you're young, ask your parents before you go looking at that movie. But there's an incredible scene. The main character, Will Hunting, is brilliant. But he's deeply wounded. And he grew up in foster homes. And he learned how to survive on the streets, hanging with rough, tough crowds. And he became very guarded. Wouldn't let anybody in. And a professor sees his brilliance and wants to take him in and harness it and use it to help bring something to the world. But he just has this thing about him that nobody can get in. And he's like, he needs help. And so he pairs him with psychiatrists. Nobody can even stand to be around him long enough. And finally one, a guy named Sean, played by Robin Williams, just is persistent with him and just won't leave him and just stays with him. And at one point in the movie, after reading his file about his abuse, Robin Williams' character gets up and just looks at him and says, it's not your fault. And Will's like, yeah, I know. And he just keeps walking to him and says, it's not your fault. Yeah, I know. It's not your fault. I know. And he just, again and again and again, it's kind of like he gets irritated. He finally just screams and yells at him. And in a moment, it sinks in, and he collapses into Sean's arms and weeps. Because maybe he thought he knew or understood what had happened to me, who I am, wasn't my fault, but deep down, he didn't believe that. He didn't really understand it, this word that Paul uses. The gospel may have come to you, but there was a moment when you really understood it, when it hit deep, it hit the core of who you are. Do you understand the gospel? I'm afraid this is something for us in the South, in the Bible Belt, that can be all too familiar. Hearing the gospel, knowing of Jesus, but not really understanding it. And I hope that God could help us. And that's what Paul's saying. You remember when you truly understood this? Now continue in that. So I ask you this morning, do you remember the day that you truly understood the gospel? Maybe like Will, he just collapsed and wept at his goodness. Do you remember that day? Because at the very center of this good news that we call the gospel is God's grace. In fact, Paul, in Acts 20, verse 24, he actually calls the gospel one of grace. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That is the gospel. The gospel is good news of God's grace. So what's contained in this gospel of grace? Number one, you are. And so number one, who were you? Colossians 1:6, he says, since the day you heard since the day you heard. So you're a part of this gospel of grace. Who were you? Who heard? You did, he's saying. The former you. The you before you truly understood grace. Who were you then? Who were you before this message of grace came to you? Scripture teaches that you were dead. You were dead. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Some of you have stories in here of coming out of heinous sin, horrific sinful lifestyles. Probably could have been on the Jerry Springer show or the centerpiece of a Taylor Sheridan series or something, right? Some of you live pretty moral lives. You might not have taken one drag of a cigarette. But you know what? Both of you were dead. Both of you were dead. I've seen a tree, in fact, in our front yard at my dad's place at the Pamlico River, towering, beautiful, healthy, and within a week, it was gone because inside it was rotten. You can see something that looks great and be dead on the inside, or you can see the thing already fallen and dead and in shambles. That might be some of our sinful lives or some of our moral behaviors, but both can be dead. And Scripture says you were dead. Dead is dead. No matter if you were 5 or you were 50 when Christ Jesus opened your eyes, God breathing life into a dead person like he did into Adam is a miracle. I don't care if your testimony is one of, I grew up in church, I didn't really do all this bad stuff. It's a miracle that you were dead and didn't know him, didn't want him, and then he opened your eyes and breathed life into you. That's a miracle. Share your testimony. You were blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We were blind to God's beauty, his worth, his love, and blind to how desperately we needed his grace. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the greatest hymn of all time, used this idea of trying to describe the color red to a person born blind. That's what it's like trying to share the gospel with somebody who can't see his grace, can't see their need. They'll never understand or know what red is like until their eyes are miraculously opened. You were blind. That's what grace does. You were rebellious. Now, here's the rub about being dead. You weren't physically dead, but you were spiritually dead. You were dead in will. Your will was dead. You were numb. I was numb. I'm saying you because I'm talking to you, but I'm with you, okay? We were numb towards God, towards his holiness, towards his love. Not only were we numb, we were resistant. This is the condition of the human will apart from God's grace. We were resistant. I don't want you, God. I'll do what I want to do. I want to be in control of my destiny. And it will manifest in rebellious living, or it will manifest in moral, religious, controlling behavior. But both say, I want what I want. That is the human heart, apart from God's grace, rebellious. It's the cry of the human will. Now, by the time it gets to our mouths, we're really good at euphemisms. And making it sound better than it really is. But we want what we want. C.S. Lewis comments in The Problem of Pain, to render back the will, which we have so long claimed for our own, is in itself a grievous pain. But to surrender a self-will inflamed and swollen with years of usurpation is a kind of death. We all remember this self-will as it was in childhood. the bitter, prolonged rage at every thwarting, the burst of passionate tears, the black, satanic wish to kill or die rather than give in. And all the parents of toddlers said, Amen. So any tenderness that we feel in our heart towards God, it peaks in this state. We might have these moments. It's only the grace of God. We could not have wanted God any more than Lazarus wanted to get up and walk out of that tomb. He's dead. He couldn't do it. That was you and I prior to the gospel. You were enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says we were God's enemies. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds. In your minds. Even those who were moral church going, even our moral behaviors turned into an internal pride that somehow we deserve a pretty good life. That's being an enemy in your mind to God. I'll do good things, and then I deserve a pretty good life. And finally, your desires were disordered. 2 Timothy 3 says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud. And he culminates with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We were twisted, corrupted, stained with a word that the Bible uses called iniquity. We did not become sinners because we sinned, but we sinned because we were sinners. And Ephesians 2 says we were by nature children of wrath. Who were you? All those things. So that's you in the gospel. What else is in this gospel? Number two, who is God? Again, Colossians 1:6, since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Who is God? Again, John Newton wrote, in order to a due conviction of sin, we must previously have some adequate conceptions of the God with whom we have to do. Before we can even be properly convicted, we have to see God properly. Now, I just said we were blind. We can't even see without help. You see that? We can't even acknowledge who God is or know him properly without divine light. Now, we might fear sin and its consequences, but do we really understand the darkness of sin compared to God's majesty, his goodness, his holiness? So who is God? God is eternal. God is eternal. Moses asks God in Exodus 3. God says, I'm sending you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. You remember this in Exodus? And Moses says this, who should I tell them sent me? And God answers, I am who I am. Say to the Israelites, I am sent you. And he says, you tell them the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers. First, God wants to be known as I am. You know what he's saying? I am ultimate reality, always have been, never began to start. I am reality. You tell them the eternal God sent you. And Genesis 1:1 gives an account of the beginning of all things. In the beginning, God, right? And that's what he's saying. In the beginning, I am was already there. And so we have these silly notions. It's a childish argument. Well, where did God come from? Children ask that question. It's a great question for children. But for great philosophers, come on, man. You're mixing categories. Nobody created God. He did not start. So we can't say who created God. He is, he was, he always will be. There's God, creator, and all things created. To say that is like, where are the square circles? It doesn't jive. It doesn't work. And that's who God says he is to Moses. He says, you tell them, I am. God's eternal. God just is and always has been. And all these great things that we're so enamored with, the universe, galaxies, he can just carry them around like a little BB from a kid's gun in his pocket. That's God. That's God. God is great. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? You know, according to Astronomy Magazine, if we use the Milky Way, which is the galaxy we live in, as our model, we can multiply the typical number of stars within a galaxy, which would be 100 billion. See if you know this, Tim. By the number of galaxies in the observable universe, 2 trillion. There are approximately, you ready for it? 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. You know what that number is? Sextillion. That's a 2 with 23 zeros. God made them with his pinky. The work of your fingers? They might be off a few trillion. Does it really matter? You know? Have you seen what the most powerful telescopes in the world have taken images of? You ever looked at it? All right, I'm going to show you a few. There's one pretty famous one they call the Deep Field Image from the James Webb Telescope. So before... All right, well, this is it. Let me just give you some scale here. Forget all this, the tiny stuff. That's the image from the James Webb. Those are galaxies. This is what they say. If you took a grain of sand outside at night and you just held it up at arm's length, the spot of the sky that the grain of sand covers reveals about that amount of galaxies in that picture. So let's just move through a few of these, Addison. The next one. This is a nebula. This is an image from the James Webb as well. How big is it? Oh, it's about 1 light year across. That's nearly 6 trillion miles from one side to the other. Next slide. The pillars of creation. This is where they say stars are being born. How big is it? Each pillar is several light years tall, trillions of miles high. Next slide. The Orion Nebula. About 24 light years across, trillions of miles. And next one, I think I got one more. The Cosmic Smoke Ring. Oh, about 1 light year across, roughly 6 trillion miles wide. Isn't that incredible? You know, God just kind of with his fingers. Where were we? God is great. That's where we were. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis and The Weight of Glory. We are far too easily pleased. We have such tiny measures of greatness, don't we? Look at the fools in Genesis 11. They said, hey, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And it says, I believe the language here is on purpose because God can see their tower, but he writes it like God has to come down to see the tower. And he stoops down to see the tower. And he's like, let's just confuse all this. They're going to build a tower to the heavens with bricks. I can see why the psalmist says God looks down from heaven and laughs. God's great. God is holy. God is utterly unique. Everything about him is infinitely perfect, infinitely valuable, and utterly unlike us. So much so, in Isaiah, he sees the angelic beings just crying, holy, holy, holy. It's who he is, and it can mean another aspect to God, each word, and go on forever and still not describe him. We'll have eternity for him to help us understand him because we'll need it. It will take that long, never ending. God's holy, and God rules over all things. Isaiah says God brings out the stars one by one and calls them by name. We just saw, or sextillion, what did I say, 23 zeros? He calls them by name. He rules over the stars. Yeah. You know what else he rules over? He rules over the demons. Luke 4, with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. James 2, even the demons believe and shudder. Oh yeah, and the wind obeys him too. The waves, Mark 4, who then is this? This is the disciples. That even the wind and the sea obey him? Martin Luther wrote, which became an incredible hymn, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. One little word. The demons obey him. Without God's authority, I will give you a piece of advice. Don't take on a demon. You and I are nothing compared to their power. But with Jesus, one little word. One little word. Oh, I know this. I was tormented in a hospital bed by a spirit of death until waking up in the middle of the night in one little word. In Jesus' name, rebuke it. I did. Gone. One word. One word. This is God. He rules. He rules over all things. He rules it all. Man, it's so foolish of us to presume or charge God with things like injustice or mistakes or thinking he's partial. He rules. And number three, what is the grace of God? You truly understood it. For you heard it and truly understood God's grace. What is the grace? Grace is grace because it's undeserved. Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. while we were resistant to God, while we didn't want God, while we didn't believe in God, while we cursed God, while we stiff-armed God, while we were about ourselves and only us, Christ died for us. And the God of the galaxies moved towards us. Grace is grace because it's undeserved. Show me any other religion like this. You can't, because Christianity is the only one that has a God of grace, an undeserved grace. You were dead. God stretches his body over us like Elijah did that little boy and breathes life into him. You were numb and God injected feeling into your soul and into your heart. You were resistant and rebellious and God tied up your will and overcame it until we couldn't resist his grace anymore. That's grace. And if anybody's sitting thinking, I'm too filthy, I'm too far gone, I'm too irredeemable, this gospel of grace is perfectly suited for you. Because it's undeserved. Grace is grace because we cannot cause it. We can't cause God to do anything for us. John Newton, no outward means, no mercies, judgments, ordinances can communicate such a discovery of God or produce such a conviction of sin without the concurrence of this divine light and power to the soul. You can't cause it. God does it. And we finally see his holiness and our helplessness, and we say, just as I am, without one plea, nothing can cause God to save me. That's the beginning of salvation. And here's the gospel. God doesn't expect worthiness of those he saves. He provides the plea. He accepts the righteousness in the mediation of his son. He gives you the plea that you don't have and then accepts it. That's grace. You can't cause it. Grace is grace because we can't pay it back. It's unmerited. Grace can't be earned beforehand, and it cannot be paid in retrospect. That's what we need to hear today, many of us religious people who grew up in church. We're like, oh, we know grace can't be earned. I didn't earn God's favor, but then maybe I can start paying him back. But you can't pay grace back. It's a gift. Romans 4 says, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Wages are not credited as a gift. So the moment you begin to try to pay God back for grace, it is no longer grace. You nullified it. It is now a transaction. But that's not how it works. So now you've disqualified yourself because now you're standing under the obligation of wages. And you know what Romans teaches about your wages? Death. The wages of sin is death. So the moment we begin to try to pay God back for his grace, we now put ourselves under a system of wages and under the weight of what we have earned, death. You can't pay it back. John Piper develops this concept in a book called Future Grace. Incredible. The fact, here's kind of the main thing that just blows me away. He says that we know from the cross we've been given grace and brought into relationship with God, but it's there on out. Grace allows every step of obedience because it can't be earned, can't be paid. And this is what he says, Every step we take in the future of obedience, we become more and more indebted to God. We get more and more in debt the longer we walk in obedience by His grace. Now, to the religious bone, that doesn't feel right. It doesn't sound good. What do you mean? But to the one who gets it, who truly understands, they understand every day I live in obedience by God's grace, I make His grace greater. I glorify His grace more with every step. That's the gift of God. Grace cannot be repaid. It's like the prodigal. You know, he runs back to the father and says, I'll work for you. Just make me a hired servant. That's kind of what we do. Okay, I'm back. Now, what do you want me to do, God? I'll work for you. See, religion says, give me a chance to work my way back or pay you back. But grace says, you could never work your way back, so I came running to you. And grace is grace because it empowers us to do what we could never do ourselves. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. So grace brings this dead heart alive, opens these blind eyes, causes this numb, resistant heart to want Him. And then grace empowers the living obedience of the believer. In that concept, future grace, this is what Piper says, the grace that you're going to depend on the most is all ahead of you, not behind you. And as long as we're looking back trying to pay, we're not walking in grace ahead. Philippians 2:12, we see this concept. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Isn't that interesting? Continue to work out your salvation. Oh, because it's God working in you. It's His grace that allows you to take every step. It's God, the cross, it's God at your salvation. It's God every step after that. It's grace. He empowers us to do what we can't do for ourselves. He empowers us to become obedient. He empowers us to become more like Jesus. He empowers us on this process of sanctification. It's all by grace. You can't do it. I can't do it. So here's what we have to erase today. Erase every thought of payback mentality to God through religious works. Because it doesn't work that way. It's grace. It's grace. We work, yes. The will is moving, yes. But it is God working in us. We're saved by grace. We're changed by grace. We're sustained by grace. No wonder John Newton called it amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Christian obedience isn't our attempt to pay God back for yesterday's grace. Christian obedience is our dependence upon tomorrow's grace. So let me conclude this morning and bring us back to Colossians 1:6. Since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace, I'll ask again, do you remember the first time you truly understood God's grace? Not merely heard it, not merely knew the doctrine, but when God opened your eyes and you got it. For some of us in the room, maybe it's beginning right now. If your conscience, if the eyes of your heart, you feel like they're being opened, here's what I would say this morning. Give in. Don't resist. Lay down all arms. If you are graced with the ability to see something about God that is awe-inspiring, then give in. Here's the cry. I have no plea other than your son, Jesus. You can have all of me. And God's grace can come in like a flood. And those of you who remember that and maybe already have given in, I'll just say this. Remember who you were. Remember who God is. Remember what grace is, and continue in it. Here's a challenge for this week. Find some passages of Scripture. And if you don't have any of them, Psalm 40 is great. Start with Psalm 40. Get a passage of Scripture that displays the greatness of God and read it out loud. Maybe even go outside in the evening when the stars are coming out and read it until it moves you. Maybe in the morning, early morning, get up, enjoy the sounds of the morning, and read it until it moves you. Get some passages about God's greatness and just stay there until you're moved. That's how we remember who we were, who God is, and what his grace is. Look, if we could imagine ourselves standing before God with an empty cup, this is us when we come in need of forgiveness and salvation, and God fills it. And then we drink of that. Here's Christianity. We have to go back again and again and again and again. That's a life sustained and lived by grace. We'll never graduate from having to go back to his well of grace. We'll never do it. And you know what? I think we could, like Newton's song, be there 10,000 years and never grow old or tired of that grace. 10,000 years we can sing. When we know who we were, we know who God is, and we understand his grace. If you would just pray with me this morning. God, I pray that you would take our hearts in your hand and do what you want to. Lord, I pray specifically for the eyes of our hearts through which we see your great truths, your character, your nature, our need, our desperation. And I pray that those eyes would be opened by the Spirit of God. And Lord, if there's anyone here who feels like the grace of Almighty God and the Spirit of Almighty God is just all over them, calling them forward, moving towards them, Lord, I just pray that they would give up today, give in. Don't worry about anything that you feel like you might have to give up. Believe me, when you follow Jesus, you'll look back and realize you gave up nothing. So I'm just going to sit just a moment. God's touching some of your hearts, and just respond to Him in your own words. And if you feel nothing, just pray, God, I want to want You. I need Your grace. If you feel like today is a moment of surrender, that's your prayer. God, I surrender. Whatever You want, You can have me. It's only by Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus that we can come. Just pray, Lord, deep in our hearts, we can hear the voice of Jesus through the Spirit saying, You can come. I've made a way. You can come. May we respond. Lord, let us leave today carrying something about this gospel we call good news that is fresh and that is incredibly good. Lord, let it change us in the way we live, the way we move. We just thank You for Your grace today. Grace that has yet to be cashed in on. Grace to live. Grace to fulfill calling. Grace to walk out of sin. Grace to walk into purpose and into destiny. God, we thank You for the grace of God that is eternal. Thank You for Your grace. We love You. We worship You. Change us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, guys, if anybody felt like, hey, I'm praying right here, and I feel like God's doing something, here's what I would say. We have some people up here that want to pray with you. Come share it with us so we can maybe point you in your next step or where you need to go from here. But please don't leave. If God was stirring in your heart, do not leave without telling somebody. Amen.
Amen. Can we give the Lord a hand this morning? Thank you so much for being with us this morning. If you are a college student, we would be honored if you'd stay and eat with us in the Legacy Room. College student. We'd love for you to stay and honor us with that. We had a meeting here Wednesday night where we heard testimonies from China, Taiwan, and locally of people getting radically healed, physically healed. And we prayed for that, and we saw God move. If you are in need of healing this morning and need prayer, we would love to pray for you. We'll do this after the service. We're dismissing now. But if you need physical healing, we'd love to pray with you for that. And if you need help in your relationship with the Lord and how to walk out your faith, the reason I'm in this church is because individuals in this church helped me as a college student walk out my faith. And it radically helped me. So we're here to do that. Pay it forward. Amen. Why don't we stand to our feet as we close? Thank you for being with us. We'll see you next Sunday as we continue unearthing Colossians. You guys have a great day.